Luke 9, verses 1 through 9, Jesus knows what any number of organizations have had to learn, and learn not infrequently with difficulty, and that is that there needs to be a plan of succession for the organization. Often there will be this founder, this visionary who starts a company or starts a school or a seminary or a college or a political organization, and he's brilliant, and he's able to pull together great, new, fresh insights and build this corporation or this organization. Some of our recent technology companies have been facing this very problem, the problem of succession. How do we ensure that the organization continue to be true to the vision of the founders, and that the organization continue to thrive and prosper in the years after that visionary leader has passed from the scene? And in the sending of the 12 that we look at in this passage, we see that Jesus does have a plan, and it is that his disciples should be his successors and that we should be his successors. And we should be the ones who ensure the continuation of Jesus' work in the world after his departure from the scene. So the question that we need to answer as we look at these verses is, what is Jesus doing here in Luke 9 in these first few verses? I'm going to argue two things. Number one, that Jesus is founding a church. Number two, Jesus is establishing a mission. Let's look at the verse. Jesus is founding a church. Look at verse 1. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Verse 1. He called the 12 together. Who are the 12? Well, back in chapter 6, verse 13, we are told that from them, that is the larger group of disciples, Jesus picked 12 to be close to him in a way that the other disciples were not. He didn't choose 13. He didn't choose 11. He didn't choose 25. He chose 12. The choice is a very deliberate 12. It's a statement that Jesus is making. It's a deliberate choice on his part. Why did he choose 12? Well, it's an obvious reference to the 12 patriarchs for whom the 12 tribes of Israel were named, the 12 sons of Jacob. And what Jesus is saying is that these are the successors of the patriarchs. These are the foundation upon which I am going to build my church. These are my successors, and they're not only my successors, but they are the successors of that organization that will succeed that which is established on the shoulders of the 12 patriarchs. In other words, this is the new Israel. This is the ongoing people of God. And we find that in the New Testament, this theme is picked up. So that in Galatians 6:16, the Apostle Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God. James 1:1, there James refers to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the diaspora, identifying the church with the successors of the 12 tribes. 1 Peter 2:9 says that the church is a chosen race and a holy nation. Those are titles that were given to Israel. Peter applies them to the church. In other words, the 12 are the foundation upon which Christ will build the ongoing work of ministry. He says in Matthew 16, verse 18, in light of Peter's confession of Christ, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, and I tell you, you are Peter. You are the confessing Peter. You are Peter now representing all of the apostles. And on this rock of the confessing apostles, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Apostle Paul, similarly, in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, speaks of the household of God that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Yes, it's 12. It's deliberately 12. It's emphatically 12. This is the new Israel of God. And what it means is that the church is central to Jesus' plan of succession. It is the key to Jesus perpetuating his work. The church is not an afterthought. It's at the heart of what Jesus was doing then and is doing now. That's something that I think needs to be said, because we're living in an era in which our ecclesiology everywhere is collapsing. And so we have any number of people who see participation in the life of the church as being something that is optional for them. We have very high-profile Christians who don't go to church at all, rarely, if ever. We have Christian leaders who are openly speaking of the demise of the church in favor of ad hoc groups that gather at coffee shops to discuss scripture and prayer. I think there's a lot of people who will say things like, well, I love Jesus, but the church is another thing. The church is full of hypocrites. I really don't want anything to do with the church, but I admire Jesus. I respect Jesus. I think Jesus is who he said he is, and so I have some admiration for him, but not the church. The church is a human organization. The church is corrupt. So let's ask ourselves the question, what is the church? Well, the church is that organization that Jesus founded on the apostles and to whom he gives authority, it says in our passage. In verse 1, power and authority. And they then passed on that authority to elders, which they appointed in every place, according to Titus 1:5. So the church has officers, and the church has a government, and the church has a structure, and the church has a system of discipline. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, when you have this disobedient member, you tell it to the church after you've gone to them privately and with a smaller group. You tell it to the what? To the church. There's a method of discipline, which implies a government, which implies officers. Members are people who covenant together and are promising to fulfill, even as we've seen this morning. Our new members have entered into a covenant, and they're promising by entering into that covenant to be supportive of the work of the church, and that means the members of the church as well as the public ministry of the church. So you're promising to love one another and to be kind to one another and tenderhearted and forgive one another and bear one another's burdens. You see, we've joined an organization in which there is accountability and responsibility, in which we are dependent upon each other and interdependent, mutually dependent, and counting on each other. That means, you know, if any given Sunday or any series of Sundays I choose to stay home, that means I hurt the church. Well, you say, so what? You hurt the church. Well, the church is the organization through which Jesus perpetuates his ministry. Jesus is founding a church. You say, I feel closer to God in my backyard, watching the birds, looking out at the sky and at the clouds. You do that and you're hurting the church, because you're not there to love the brethren. You're not there to bear one another's burdens. You're not there to extend kindness and support to other members. You see, I get more out of fellowship with my Christian friends over lunch or over at the coffee shop. We get together and we discuss a passage and we pray for each other. And that's my church. That's more important to me than the church. What you're doing is you're hurting the church, because that's not the church. The church has an organization. The church has a structure. The church has officers. The church has sacraments. The church has a system of government. The church has a method of discipline. The church has visibility. It is a given place to the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus. It has a place where it gathers. It eventually puts up buildings. It's tangible. It's visible. It's in this world. We know there's an invisible church made up of all believers in all places at all times. But frankly, that's not what we're called to commit ourselves to. We're called to commit ourselves to the church. Why? Because Jesus founded a church as the institution that would succeed him and would carry on his work. So I can't spiritualize like a Gnostic that entity away and out of existence and to speak in terms of an informal ad hoc gatherings of believers who get together as the mood fits them. That's not the way that Jesus intended to carry on his work. So in the New Testament, we've had these statements like, don't forsake the assembling together. Why? Because you forsake the assembling together, you kill the work of the church. Well, who cares about the church? Well, the church is the institution by which Christ carries on his work. The church is Jesus' bride. He loves his church. He nourishes and cherishes his church, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5. I frankly don't believe you can love Jesus and not love his bride. You don't love my bride. I don't think you love me. You think you love me, you better love my bride too. You hate my bride. You have contempt for my bride. You're attacking me at the same time. The church is Jesus' bride, and he loves his bride. You love Jesus, you love his church. And you don't push it off into an ethereal corner somewhere and spiritualize it and deny its organizational dimensions. The church is where real people are and difficult people are. You got young people, you got old people, you have little squawking children, and you've got elderly people, and you've got everybody in between all along the spectrum. And you've got some wonderful people, and you've got some peculiar people, and you've got some real easygoing people, and you've got some real difficult people. That's the way the church is, because there's neither slave nor free, Gentile or Jew, rich or poor, black or white. We're all here together. We're meant to be all together, and it's meant to be a sanctifying institution. That's part of the ongoing work of Jesus. So I don't select just people with whom I have affinities to be members of my church, my group, my organization, quote unquote, who are all just like me, and socioeconomic considerations are similar, and taste and style and all of the rest. Now, the church is the assembly of the people of God gathered from out of the community without distinction. Jesus came to save a people and found a church, and to bring those people into an assembly. And so the fact that there are 12 and not 11 and not 13 is highly, even profoundly significant. This is the plan of succession. This is how Jesus continues his work. And so I need to ask myself the question, what am I doing to build the church? How am I perpetuating Jesus' ministry through his church? Secondly, Jesus is preparing a mission. So it says in verse 2 that he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. They are his emissaries. They are his representatives. In verse 1, he gives them authority and power over demons and diseases. These powers are setting these 12 apart as the authorized representative of Jesus charged to do gospel work. They have these supernatural powers, later called the signs of the apostles in 2 Corinthians 12:12. They are being sent, but Jesus doesn't go. He remains behind. Why does he do that? Because he is replicating the future conditions of ministry. I think that what we see here is, in effect, missionary training. It's missionary preparation. And here's what they need to learn. We'll just begin to look at these this week, and then we'll continue with this next week. What do they need to learn on their missionary training outing upon which Jesus is sending them and is not accompanying them? And so they'll be out there, as it were, alone, without his physical presence, without him being there to encourage them by his physically being amongst them, or correct them, or answer their questions, or train them further. He's sending them out so that he will establish the principles upon which they will minister when he is ascended and gone. So very fundamental and foundational things are to be found here in his instructions and what's implicit in their mission. So here's what their primary task to do. Here's what they need to learn first. Number one, to preach and heal. They are, in verse 2a, to proclaim the kingdom of God, which in verse 6 is the gospel that they are preaching. He says to them there, or rather it says of them there, that they went everywhere preaching the gospel and healing. So what does that mean about what they were proclaiming? Well, they were proclaiming God's rule. The kingdom of God is God's rule as well as his realm. And that kingdom the establishment of that kingdom has begun. And they're going to demonstrate that by vanquishing evil and establishing righteousness. That's the good news. And so that message would have included the message of repentance and faith and the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God and freedom from the powers of evil. And it would have included ethical instruction, like in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. They will go out repeating what Jesus has taught them. They are his emissaries. They are his representatives. They are his ambassadors. What are they going to preach? They're going to preach what he preached. And they're going to preach him. And they're going to heal. Verse 2. They have authority over demons, so they'll be casting out demons. Now, why the supernatural powers? Because those supernatural powers validate and verify that they are God's representatives. And they will; these miraculous powers will function in the same way that they did for Jesus. That is, they will illustrate in the physical realm what Jesus is able to do in the spiritual realm. He tells the paralytic to rise up and walk in order to demonstrate that he has the authority to forgive sins and liberate us from spiritual paralysis. Chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And so those who are spiritually impoverished will be enriched. Those who are in bondage will be liberated. Those who are diseased will be healed. Those who are blind, their eyes will be opened. Those who are oppressed will be set free. Those who are defiled will be cleansed. That's what they'll be proclaiming, a gospel kingdom in which the problems of sin and guilt and corruption and alienation are solved through Jesus. And that continues to be our central task today. What's our duty and our joy? Acts 20, verse 27, it is to declare the whole counsel of God. What is our charge? It is to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, 2. Now, what does all that mean? Well, if you take it all together, what they're preaching and the healing and the casting out of demons that they do, it's a comprehensive picture of what it means to be saved. We saw this last week, and we're going to repeat it again today. All of these are windows that we are being given into the human condition and how Jesus is able to solve the problem of the human condition. And so it's described in a variety of ways. It gives us a variety of perspectives on our problem, what our condition is apart from the grace of Christ, and what he is able to do for us. We are guilty. And so what does he bring? He brings the forgiveness of our sins. That's the condition that we're in. We're guilty. We're born that way. We come into this world laden with guilt, burdened with guilt. And all we do over time is just add to it. We're like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. The burden becomes more heavier and heavier. It is too much to bear. It weighs us down. We're burdened by guilt. And so what does Jesus do? He forgives our guilt. He is able to provide forgiveness. It flows from the cross. The cross is an atoning sacrifice. The cross satisfies God's declared need of justice being served in the forgiveness of sinners. And so through Jesus, through the cross, he forgives our sin. We need cleansing. So Jesus is going to the lepers and to others who are defiled in the terms of the day, in terms of the ceremonial law. They are defiled. They are unclean. And what Jesus does is he cleanses them of their leprosy. He cleanses them of that which is defiling, as he did for the woman who was hemorrhaging. Isn't that not a picture of what we need and how Jesus is able to deal with it? Our souls are filthy, and we know it. Our consciences tell us that. There is dirt in us, dirt in our souls, filth in our souls. We are spiritual lepers, unclean, unfit for the presence of God. We need to know that about ourselves. We need to be honest about that. We shouldn't be denying that. That should not be something that we try to hide from, but fully acknowledge and admit there is defilement that clings to us, that separates us from God, that we cannot overcome by ourselves. And what Jesus is able to do is to cleanse us. He provides the illustration of that. He's now providing further illustrations as 12 of his emissaries go out into the community preaching Jesus and healing those and cleansing those who are defiled so that they might know that through the cross comes the power to cleanse us from our sins. Cleanse us, 1 John 1:9, from all unrighteousness. We also have the problem of bondage. So they're casting out demons. The demons are a picture of bondage. This is what sin does to us. Sin is not this wonderful carnival in which we dabble in the desires of the flesh and there we get some excitement and it's all so wonderful. No, sin is bondage. Jesus said whoever sins is a slave of sin. By what a man is overcome, the Apostle Peter repeats, by that he is enslaved. It's bondage. We talk about habits today and we talk about addictions today. It's just bondage. This is what happens when we turn to the world for our pleasures and enjoyment. We turn them into idols and false gods. And we open the door for the powers of darkness, the Apostle John says. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We are his subjects. The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. So we're in bondage, and the casting out of the demons illustrates the power that Jesus has to break spiritual bondage and liberate us, set us free from those habits, from those addictions, from the power of darkness. He overcomes it and conquers it. The writer to the Hebrews says the same thing, that Jesus overcame him who had the power of death and conquered him. We are sick. It's another window of sickness. We're just sick with sin. Our souls are diseased. And we even refer to people in that way, don't we? We say about so-and-so commits a given crime, particularly heinous crime committed just in the last few days. Two young children being murdered by a nanny. And you say the person was sick. And yet, if we're honest about it, there's sickness in every one of our souls. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul, the old spiritual said with insight. It's true of us. We're diseased, we're sick. And so Jesus heals, and these apostles will go out spreading that healing power, not as an end in itself, because we'll all get sick again, but as a sign and symbol of the spiritual healing that comes to us through the cross, curing us of our spiritual diseases that corrupt and poison our souls and lead us into that which is degrading and perverse. We're in need of life. And that's why Jesus raised the dead. And that's why the apostles also, not frequently, and yet they will raise the dead. Why? As a picture, again, of what flows to us from the cross by faith. We're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. That's the apostles' account of things. That's the way we should understand our spiritual condition. This ought to inspire us to cry out to God for help, because his verdict with respect to us is that we're dead, spiritually dead. We're like corpses with no capacity whatsoever to hear, to see, to respond, to receive. We're dead. We have to be raised up in newness of life. We have to be raised up by the power of God. And so Jesus and his apostles raised the dead, giving us this window again, this insight into the human condition. How dependent am I upon the grace of God that comes to me in Christ? The dependence is absolute. Nothing in my hands I bring, said Top Lady, simply to thy cross I cling. I have nothing that I can bring. I'm a dead man. And Jesus has the power to raise us from our spiritual death. You say, well, I don't have much interest in all these spiritual things. I don't have much interest in religion. I don't have much interest in this gospel. I don't even understand what's being said. That's because we're born into a condition of spiritual death. It doesn't make any sense to us. We have nothing within us to respond to that. Nothing in us that looks upon such with favor. Jesus says we are lovers of darkness rather than the light. We don't want to go to the light of the gospel. We want nothing to do with it. We flee from it. We shield our eyes from the brightness of the light. It's uncomfortable for us. Why? Because we're dead to spiritual things. And so Jesus shows his power, and he exercises it through his apostles to teach us what the human condition is, and yet so that we would turn to him and not despair, because he is able to bring life even from the dead, even as God commanded Ezekiel to go to the valley of dry bones. There's the picture of the human condition. The bones, Ezekiel said, were very, very dry. No moisture even left in the marrow. So completely empty of life was the valley of dry bones. And yet the command, this is the command that goes to Christian preachers everywhere. This is the charge of the apostles. Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And through that proclamation, the valley comes to life. Again, the old Negro spiritual capturing that beautifully. Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And through the proclamation of the truth, God raises up the dead. And what does he do? He gives us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the heart to receive, the aptitude, the desire. He changes our desires. He evicts from our hearts the worldly desires by which we were poisoned and enslaved and in bondage. He evicts those. He changes us. We're born again. We become new people in Christ. He raises us up in newness of life. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old desires, the old passions, the old interests, they pass away. All things become new. Where we now love the light and hate the darkness. Before we hated the light and loved the darkness. Well, he transforms us so that now we love the light and we can't get enough of the light. And we have this hunger for the word and this hunger for the worship of God and for the people of God and this burden for the lost that takes over. As we're transformed by the power of Jesus that flows through the apostles, from the cross, through the apostles to us today. Proclaiming peace with God. Proclaiming that there is therefore now no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. Proclaiming reconciliation with God. Restoration to the household of God and fellowship with God. And proclaiming eternal, everlasting, never-ending life for all who die in him. Jesus established a church and Jesus was preparing a mission. And this is our mission, and this is our message. This is what he charged the apostles to preach, and this is what we preach today. Crying out to all those unreconciled to God, be reconciled in Jesus' name, and he will remove your guilt, and he will cleanse your soul, and he will heal your diseases, and he will raise you even from the dead. That's what his power is able to do. As we humbly look to him and cry out to him, give us life, O Lord, that we might live. As we pray together.